If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you or don't have a Bible, I invite you to take that pew Bible that is beside you in your seat, and on page 952, you should find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I feel like I say this every time I'm here, but I can't help it. Like, just thank you. Thank you, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, for the impact you have had on my life. The lives of countless other pastors and churches and leaders here and around the world that could say the same thing. I trust you realize that by God's grace, what he is doing in this place is resounding to his glory far beyond this place. And I just want you to know that I have personally benefited deeply from your pastor's influence in my life. I love this brother, and he has invested much in me. There are few people in the world like Mark Dever. Not many places can you stand next to a brother singing 17th century hymns, and he's wearing Nike Air Maxes. I praise God for his influence in my life, for this church's influence in my life, in my leadership in a local church, and my leadership in the IMB. I just want to encourage you to continue to steward God's grace here in Washington, D.C., for the spread of God's glory in Washington, D.C., and around the world. So it's pure joy to worship with you, and I want to serve you well with God's word. The challenge is, I know I'm standing in front of a group of people with diverse needs. So I don't presume to know all that is going on in each of your lives, your families, in your singleness, in your marriage, with your kids, in your work. Some of you, I am assuming, have come to this gathering today in need of strength. You just feel weak, the end of yourself, maybe even feeling like you don't have anything left in you. Others of you need peace amidst wrestling with this challenge or that obstacle in your life, your family, your work. You just need rest. Some of you need wisdom and decisions that you need to make in this issue or that issue in your life, your family, your work. Others of you need comfort. Some of you need healing. Some of you need joy because you just lack it and maybe for a long time have not had it. Others of you need love. Even in a crowd of people like this, you are prone to feel alone. I don't presume to know all the needs that you have in this room, but my aim this morning is simple. In the next few minutes, I aim to show you that your only hope for strength, your only hope for peace, your only hope for wisdom and comfort and healing and joy and love and everything else your heart needs, your only hope for all of these things is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Which is strange when you think about it. Your only hope for all you need right now centers around the brutal, bloody, humiliating, horrifying death of a naked man on a wooden post. That is your only hope. And my prayer is that you might walk away from the next few minutes clinging tightly to the cross of Christ as your only hope for all you need. The cross is central in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I want to read this text, the whole chapter, and then I want to help us see how the cross must be central in our lives and, as a result, in the church. So this is the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, there is so much here from the mouth of God. And there are so many ways we could approach this text. But what I want to do is to lead us to look at this passage chronologically. Meaning, I want to take the truths and themes that are developed in this text, and I want us to start back before the world was even created. And then see the cross all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And in the process, I want to show you five reasons to cling tightly to the cross of Christ as the only hope for all you need in your life. So, number one, I exhort you, cling to the cross because the cross represents God's predetermined affection for you. Cling to the cross of Christ because it represents God's predetermined affection for you. So just to be clear, I'm starting here with the most mind-baffling, confusion-causing, debate-inducing reason. And for that reason, we'll spend some extra time here. So don't be alarmed when we take a certain amount of time on this first reason and you start thinking, we have four more to go. Lunch is not happening. Lunch will happen. Cling to the cross because it represents God's predetermined affection for you. So I want you to note, maybe even circle or make a note of a few words with me in this text. Note every time Paul uses the word called or chose to describe the grace of God in his life and in our lives. So start in verse 1. It's the first time we see it. Paul refers to himself as one called by the will of God to be an apostle. So there's the first time. Then you go to verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Then you go down to verse 9. God is faithful, Paul writes, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's called again. Then you get down to verse 22. You'll see called mentioned again. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then you get down to verse 26, and you see both the word calling and chose. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So call, chose. Now, this word calling here is a word that describes how God draws people to himself, how he saves people, which is significant because when many people hear the word calling today, we often immediately go in our minds to a more subjective, individual, almost mystical sense of what God calls us to do, where God calls us to go. And this is a right way to view this word. But when you look in the New Testament, that is not the way, the predominant way that calling is used. Most every time we see this word call in the New Testament, it is a reference to how God draws people to himself to save them from their sins. Think of other examples. Paul uses the same language in Romans right before 1 Corinthians in our Bibles. Famous words in Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. A few chapters later, Romans 11, 29, Paul writes, the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. And there's other instances, 2 Timothy 1, 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, Colossians 3, 15, Philippians 3, 14. But I want you to see why this is so significant in 1 Corinthians 1, because this is breathtaking when you think about it. Look at the contrast. Go down to verse 18. When the Bible says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Follow this. There are two types of people being referred to here with two different reactions to the cross. On one hand, to those who are perishing, the cross seems absurd. Think about it. The idea that God would become a man. Stop right there and you've lost billions of people. First, that there is even a God. You've now left behind hundreds of millions of people in the world who don't believe there is a God, have no concept of God. And then that he became a man. So Muslims are now out. 1.5 billion people in the world who believe that God could and he wouldn't debase himself by becoming a man. Hundreds of millions of others who think it preposterous that a man could be divine. Then you take it further. That God would become a man, and that as a man, he would be crucified. So feel the horror here. We wear crosses on our necks, hang crosses in our homes. You didn't do that in the first century. It'd be like wearing an electric chair around your neck, putting a picture of a lethal injection table on your wall in your home. Except it was much worse. This was the most gruesome, torturous, shameful way to kill someone, reserved for barbarians and slaves. And Paul says in verse 23, he says, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews. In Jewish thought, anyone who was hung on a tree was thought to be under the curse of God. And the Messiah king would not be cursed of God in Jewish thought. To a Jewish person, Christ crucified, that phrase is shocking, blasphemous. It's like talking about a godly child abuser. So Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The word folly there in 1 Corinthians 1 literally means madness. Gentiles hear that a Jewish man died on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill, a nondescript part of the world, and that his death determines the eternal fate of every person in the world. That is absurd. Step out of the story here. Imagine reading on the news today, a man was executed by political authorities in a small Middle Eastern country. He was claiming to be the savior of the world. That story wouldn't get a second thought from us. Ladies and gentlemen, if Christ crucified is a stumbling block for Jews and folly for Gentiles, it is absurd to Americans. Take the successful, independent, self-made man or woman in Washington. Take him or her outside the district to a garbage dump where a naked man is hanging by nails on a tree covered in blood, and tell them your only hope in life is believing that this man is God and you are entirely dependent on him as your judge, your master, your Lord, and your king. That man or woman will laugh, roll their eyes, at most feel sorry for this man in his deranged condition, and move on with their lives. It's absurd here in America. It's absurd around the world. This is an absurd message to Jews and Gentiles alike, but Paul is writing to a group of Gentiles and Jews who had believed in Christ. And to them, the cross looked different. To those who are perishing, the cross seems absurd, but to those who are being saved, the cross evokes awe. To us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. So there's a whole group of people here, of which Paul is one, who see the cross not as preposterous, but as powerful. Not absurd, but amazing. So why does one group of people see the cross one way and another group of people see the cross another way? What causes some people to respond to the cross in awe and other people to say, that's absurd? And Paul says, don't miss this, Paul says it has nothing to do with any specific quality in those who are called. Paul says, you are Christians, followers of Christ, saved at the cross, not because of anything in you. Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Translation, you were not voted most likely to succeed. You were voted most likely not to succeed. You go to verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. You are like something that is not. Just in case you're wondering, that is not a compliment. For me to say to you, when I think of you, I think of a bowl of nothing in my hand. What sets you apart, Paul says, has nothing to do with how smart you are, where you were born, what you have achieved. You are in Christ, not because of any merit in you, but solely because of mercy in him. Follow this. This is huge. Christian, why do so many people, millions of people here and billions of people around the world, look at the cross and see folly? But you look at the cross and see forgiveness. What's the difference? Are you smarter? Are you better? Are you superior to them in some way? No. You see in the cross the power of God only because of the mercy of God who called your name. It's mind-boggling when you think about it, and I do not presume to know the mystery of how this all works. Clearly, there is initiative in God here. He is the one who calls. Verse 1, Paul says, I'm called by the will of God. Verse 2, Corinthians, you're called to be saints. By who? By God. God's calling springs from his gracious initiative. To quote the great 19th century English pastor Charles Spurgeon, He said, I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So we see the initiative of God. At the same time, we also see the responsibility of man. You look back at verse 2, where Paul uses this word to talk about how we are called to be saints, but then you keep going and Paul talks about all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You same thing down in verse 21. Right before Paul talks about calling and choosing in verses 22 through 29, Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So notice, verse 2, verse 21, there's human action. There's human responsibility for action involved here. People call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. People believe in the cross that is preached in order to be saved. So we do something here. Man does something here. And this is all over the Bible. Men and women are responsible for whether or not we believe, whether or not we call on the Lord. We are all responsible in this room for how we respond to the cross. The Bible never pictures people as puppets, mindlessly controlled by some divine fatalism. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over salvation, and men and women are responsible for whether or not they trust in Christ for salvation. How those realities come together is a mystery, a breathtaking mystery. Go back to Spurgeon when he described his discovery of that mystery, and he wrote, "One weekend, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it." Not sure what that means, but I hope you are not there now. So he's thinking, and he says, "The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord, I thought. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." Is this not the story of every single Christian? I was in Thailand recently, this very remote village, and this village had just recently been reached with the gospel for the first time. I met a man who had just been baptized, and these were his exact words. He said to me, "I'm so happy. I didn't even know to search for God, but God came searching for me." This is my story. I think of the people in my life who shared the good news of God's grace and salvation with me, the people who gave me a Bible, who taught me the gospel. And I know God is the one who put each of those people in my life. There is not one Christian in this room who is here by our own merit. We are only here by God's mercy. And all of this is a huge foundation for your hope. So if I could quote from one other place, soon after this in the Bible, where Paul uses this language of calling and choosing, remember Ephesians 1, verse 3. When Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Oh, brothers and sisters, let this soak in. Amidst your needs, amidst your struggles, amidst the challenges you're facing in your life, your health, your family, your work, amidst the days when you don't know if you can go on, amidst your hurting, amidst your pain, amidst your loneliness, amidst suffering, know this. Before the sun was ever formed, before mountains were laid upon the earth, four oceans were poured upon the land. The Almighty God of the universe set his sights on your soul. And you have nothing to fear about the future because God called your name before time even began. The cross reminds you, Christian, that God's affection for you began before a star was ever set in the sky. That blows you away, doesn't it? God called your name. The cross represents God's predetermined affection for you. That was worth spending some extra time on, wasn't it? So, I got four more points, which means I got to go fast. Second reason, to cling tightly to the cross. So remember, we're moving chronologically. So the cross represents God's predetermined affection for you. Second, because cling to the cross, because the cross demonstrates God's past substitution for you. The cross demonstrates God's past substitution for you. So think about the way Paul starts this letter. After he starts introducing this word calling, you read verses 1 through 9 of this letter, this Bible book, and if that's all you read, you would have nothing but a positive view of the church at Corinth. But most people, after reading the rest of 1 Corinthians, come away thinking that church is messed up. The way they treat one another in the Lord's Supper, the way they're giving in to idolatry and sexual immorality, all of their factions and infighting, this church has issues. And it does have issues. But listen to how Paul describes this church from the very beginning. Verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, grace and peace. He says, I give thanks to God because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. You have been enriched in him. You are not lacking, verse 7, in any gift. Verse 8, you're waiting for the, or end of verse 7, you're waiting for the revealing of Christ who will sustain you to the end. And he uses in verse 8 this phrase, guiltless in the day of Jesus. Did you hear that? Guiltless. How can Paul call these sinners at Corinth guiltless? That is only possible because of the cross. Go all the way to the end, verse 30. Because of him, because of God and his mercy, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, in this picture at Corinth, we are seeing what happens in our lives because of the cross. God takes sinners and he makes them righteous and sanctified and redeemed. How is that possible? And this is so important to remember as a Christian. And then I don't presume by any means that every person in this room is a Christian. And if you are not, I want to invite you to see that God, by his mercy, has brought you to this place at this time to hear this good news. The good news that we are all sinners before a holy God, and we all deserve separation from God forever, but God is rich in mercy, and he has made a way for us to be forgiven of all our sin and reconciled to him forever. God has sent his Son, Jesus, to live the life we could not live, a life of perfect obedience to him. And then, though he had no sin for which to die, what happened 2,000 years ago is that on a cross, Jesus died the death we deserve to die. He paid the price for our sin. What happened at the cross is he stood in our place as our substitute. The judgment we deserve in our sin was poured out on Christ instead. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God at the cross. Jesus paid the price for our sin. And when we put our faith in him, when you put your faith in him, trust in him, believe in him, God takes the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits it to us. This is what 1 Corinthians 1:30 is teaching. At the cross, we give him our wickedness. He gives us his righteousness. At the cross, we give him our sin. He gives us his sanctification. At the cross, we give him our rebellion, and he gives us his redemption. All that we have in our sin, he takes. All that he has in his righteousness, we get. I think about when my wife and I were preparing to get married. We were engaged for about a year, and she's a year older than me, which meant she had graduated school and gotten a job, and I was finishing up school in that year. What that translated to is I was a college student living on a college student's means, which meant very little means, which meant ramen noodles most every meal, no cash flow for me. She, on the other hand, had gotten a job, and she'd started teaching pre-K elementary school, and that meant she wasn't eating ramen noodles every single meal, and she had cash flow. Well, all of that led to one day, after that year was complete, standing in the front of a church building together and uniting our lives. And on that day, I received so many wonderful things, most importantly, being a beautiful, godly wife. But do you know what else I received on that day? Cash flow. It was great. I'm standing there 1 minute with no cash flow. I say two words, I do. And all of a sudden, everything that belonged to her became mine. I didn't have to go teach her kids. I didn't have to go do all, simply by the fact that my life was united with hers, everything in her account was now in my account. Oh, in a much, much greater way. You stand as a sinner deserving of eternal wrath and judgment before a holy God. And at the moment you unite your life with Christ because of the cross, at that moment, everything that belongs to Christ becomes yours. Everything in his righteous account is now credited to you. And it's not based on what you can go and do and earn for him. No, simply because your life is united with him, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Rejoice, cling to the cross. It demonstrates God's past substitution for you. And non-Christian friend, I invite you, I urge you, today, trust in the Christ of the cross. Believe in him and receive through faith his righteousness credited to you. Why cling to the cross? The cross represents God's predetermined affection for you, God's past substitution for you. Then, next step chronologically, so third reason to cling tightly to the cross, because the cross makes clear God's daily execution of you. Because the cross makes clear God's daily execution of you. So now we're in the present. And that's somewhat strong language, but I mean it to be strong, because this is what the Bible teaches. The cross is not just a place of death for Christ. The cross is a place of death for us. We sang this earlier. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. At the cross, we die to ourselves. Think Jesus' words here to would-be disciples. Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what Jesus says in the Gospels, Paul brings into this letter here. He's saying to a group of people in Corinth who were losing sight of the centrality of the cross, he's saying to them, Christ crucified is our life. We cling to the cross daily. In verse 10, Paul starts addressing these factions in the church, how people were dividing into different camps around different leaders. You've got the Apollos group, another of the church leaders there at Corinth. The Cephas group, which is the Peter group. The Paul group. And Paul says in verse 13, was I crucified for you? He says, no, this is not about me or Peter or Apollos, this is all about Christ. He is our life. Now notice how Paul emphasizes this throughout the chapter with all the times he mentions the fact that what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ. Verse 2, just notice this. Over and over again, much like we saw calling in shows, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, here's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. In him. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him. In verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And certainly the climax of this is the end of the chapter, which we just read in verse 30, when Paul says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See this, Paul is saying, because of the cross of Christ, your life is now in Christ. The cross then beckons us to die to ourselves and to live in Christ every day. Think about this, brothers and sisters. When you were saved, so as a follower of Christ, when you were saved, the essence of your salvation was coming to the cross of Christ and saying, I cannot save myself. I can't do it. There's nothing I can do to earn or gain your salvation. You've got to do it all. And I believe you will. I believe you will save me. I am trusting you to save me. That's salvation, right? It's death to every effort, to every work, to every attempt to save yourself. Salvation is saying, the cross is my only hope. I cast myself there completely upon Christ. And that is the point. This posture of casting yourself before Christ at the cross was not intended to be a one-time event in your life. Casting yourself before Christ at the cross is intended to be a daily occurrence in your life. It's coming to him today with all your hurts, with all your questions, all your confusion, all your worries, all your weakness, and saying the same thing. It's saying, I can't do it. Only you can do this in me. And I'm trusting you will. I have trusted you to save me, and now I'm trusting you to lead me. And to strengthen me and to satisfy me. I need you to do all these things for me. And the cross is a visible reminder, 1 Corinthians 1:9, that God is faithful. He is faithful and he will supply for you everything you need. 1 Corinthians 1:7, you will not lack any gift. He will sustain you. The cross makes clear God's daily execution of you, the reality of dying to yourself in order to live in Christ, which is the essence of the Christian life. Fourth reason to cling to the cross of Christ, because the cross compels God's saving proclamation through you. Cling to the cross daily, because the cross compels God's saving proclamation through you. So verse 17, as Paul is addressing these factions, he gets to the end of that section. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And he goes on to talk about the foolishness of the Christ and the cross he preaches. Paul will pick up this theme even more in chapter 2. But suffice to say here, the cross of Christ compels Paul to preach. If this is true, if Christ has paid the price for people's sin, if Christ has made a way for sinners to become saints before God, then he cannot keep this news to himself. He must proclaim it and tie all of this together. So how does 1 Corinthians 1 describes the way God saves people from their sins. He calls them, right? He calls them to himself. God calls people to salvation. Well, how does God do that? And the answer is through the proclamation of people. the preaching, the proclamation of men and women who have come to know the mercy of Christ at the cross. How is God going to call people to salvation in Washington, D.C. this week? He's going to do it through you. God has chosen your mouths to be the means by which this week he calls sinners to be saints. People in darkness to come to light. People headed to an everlasting hell to have the hope of eternal life. You are the means God has promised to bless your proclamation for the spread of this good news. How is God going to call people to salvation around the world? He's going to do it through his people. I was in Nepal just last week. I'd taken a small group. We flew into Kathmandu, then we helicoptered up high into the Himalayas, landed about 13,500 feet. We're about a 3-hour walk from the Tibetan border, so just the other side of this mountain would have been Tibet. And for 5 days, I trekked through village after village after village. And apart from a few Christians who recently moved into those villages, there wasn't one follower of Christ to be found. Not one. 9 million people spread across 24 people groups in that particular region. And out of those 9 million people, they estimate that less than 100 of them are Christians. And I just think about one little section of this room. 100 people out of 9 million. Most of the people in these villages haven't even heard of Christ. You'll ask, do you know anything about Jesus? And they'll say, who's that? I sat one night in one of their homes drinking a butter tea. Just think, a glob of butter mixed with hot water. And we're sitting on the floor of this one-room house with walls made of rocks stacked on top of each other, a tin roof. There's an area near one wall for a fire where this kind Nepali woman placed wood down, lit it, and put a pot on top, what became a makeshift stove. Up on the wall to the right of the stove was a statue with a Buddha with silver cups in front of it. And as we sat around the fire drinking tea, I asked her and her husband what the cups were for, and they shared how every morning they wake up around 4:30, 5 a.m. Before they go out to work in the fields, they'll fill the cups with water, place a candle in them, light the candle in order to offer worship to the Buddha. They do this, they said, because when they die, they'll be reincarnated in another life. And they said they want to make sure their life then is better than it is now. So listening to them explain how they worshiped a statue while clinging to false hope was heartbreaking enough. What was most heavy was their surprise when they learned that we didn't worship in the same way or believe the same thing. They just assumed everybody worshiped the same way, believed the same things. Their ancestors believed and worshiped this way. Their ancestors before them and before them, they've always believed and worshiped this way, and no one has ever told them there might be another way. There's millions of homes like that across northern Nepal and hundreds of millions of homes like that around the world. I look across the room, I saw the face of their precious little daughter, and I realized that unless something changes, she's gonna believe the same things and worship in the same ways. So brothers and sisters, part of my purpose today is to tell you, remind us that if we as the church do not go and proclaim the gospel to them, they will continue to be born, live, die, and enter into an eternity separate from God without ever hearing the good news of God's love in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll have pastors who I respect say to me, well, surely God is getting the gospel to them in other ways, in dreams and visions. And I know God is working in all kinds of ways around the world through all kinds of circumstances. I could tell you stories about dreams and visions, but you look in the New Testament, look in the book of Acts, you won't find one verse where the gospel is going forward apart from a human instrument proclaiming it. Not one verse. Think of Acts. Cornelius has a vision. God tells Peter to rise up, go, and speak the gospel. Tell him the gospel. Brothers and sisters, our mouths are the means by which this gospel will spread in this world. So does God have the power to reveal himself in other ways? Sure he does. God could write the Roman road in the sky tonight in the stars. Everybody would be reached with the gospel just like that. But he's not doing that. Instead, God is calling his people who know his salvation to go and call more people to salvation. And he will show his power when we do. The question is, will we go? And I should say, just as a side note here, don't be fooled. It won't be easy proclaiming the foolishness of the cross to the people in Washington, D.C., and the peoples around the world. I think about one precious 20-year-old girl I met in Nepal this week. I won't use her real name. I asked her what name she likes, and she said Kylie. So I'll call her Kylie. Kylie was born into one of these Buddhist families. Problem is, she was born on what they believed in their superstitions was a bad day. And so her parents and grandparents believed that her heart belonged to the devil. As soon as she was able to walk, every morning they would give her an offering. They would tell her to go outside to a dark little room they set up, and she would have to go in there by herself and offer this gift to the devil. She can remember as a 3-4-year-old, scared, going out to this room, making an offering to the devil. I can't imagine. I have a 4-year-old sending him outside every morning to do that. But one day, her dad, through a blind Nepali missionary who went hiking into those mountains, which those mountains, trekking through with a cliff right beside you, are not good with two eyes, much less blind. But this brother went into those mountains. And through him, her dad, Kylie's dad, heard the gospel and believed it. First person in his village to trust in Christ. She said her home totally changed. She no longer had to go outside of this dark room. Her family began praying, reading the Bible together. Eventually, her mom trusted in Christ, and everything was going well until one day her parents were out on the trails, and the story that's told in the village is that a landslide came and killed them. And immediately, the religious leaders said the landslide came because they had become followers of Jesus. They'd introduced a foreign god into their home in this village. And to this day, when people hear about Jesus in that village, they immediately say, don't believe in him. Do you hear what happened to the couple who did? The reality is, though, that a landslide didn't kill Kylie's parents. No, the truth is, the religious leaders in that village took Kylie's mom and dad and slit their throats and covered it up by saying a landslide had buried them. I think about places in the world like these villages in Nepal where the gospel has not gone for centuries, where the devil has deceived people's minds and hearts for generation after generation after generation. Know this, brothers and sisters, in those places, he will not go down easily. But know this, brothers and sisters, he will go down. He will go down when the people of God give their lives proclaiming the gospel of God in the power of God in those places. He will go down. The cross compels God's saving proclamation through you here in Washington and around the world. Brother, sister, cling to the cross. It represents God's predetermined affection for you. It demonstrates God's past substitution for you. It makes clear God's daily execution of you. It compels God's saving proclamation through you. And finally, so we started with eternity past, we'll end with eternity future. Cling tightly to the cross because the cross ensures God's ultimate glorification of himself. The cross ensures God's ultimate glorification of himself. Paul says it twice at the end of this passage, once in verse 29, then again in verse 30. So start in verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that. Why, Paul? Why did God choose to save in this way? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He continues, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, here's why, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why has God designed salvation to depend solely on his grace? Answer, so that saved sinners like you and me would solely give him glory. And this is where life and joy and peace and hope are found, in giving God glory. Which seems weird when you think about it. Right, the wisdom of the world, we live in a world that would ask, well, why cling to something if it doesn't give me glory? We're taught, we're trained by the wisdom of this world to cling to that which brings us glory. So why cling to anything that doesn't bring us glory? Why should I cling to the cross if it doesn't bring me glory? And here's the answer. Don't miss it. Because we have needs. We have deep needs in our lives. We all have needs for strength and for wisdom, for hope and for healing, for peace and for love. And all of these things are found where? Not in you and not in me. You and I are weak. We are unwise. We are hurting without hope. We are restless, alone. In and of ourselves, that is what we are. So we do not boast in ourselves. And for that matter, we see the futility of trying to find all of these things by simply trying to fix our circumstances. If only this happens or that changes, then I'll have peace, then I'll have strength, then I'll have healing. No, no, no. These things are only found in God. And this is where the cross comes in, because the cross reconciles us to God. The cross makes the way for hurting, hopeless, weak sinners like you and me to come to God, and in coming to God, to find in him a fountain of strength and wisdom, hope and healing, peace and love flowing into our souls. And this is why we boast in the cross, because the cross makes it possible to say, in our weakness, God, you are my strength. The cross makes it possible to say, amidst our decisions, God, you are my wisdom. The cross makes it possible to say, amidst our worries, God, you are my constant peace. The cross makes it possible to say, amidst our hurting, God, you are my hope. The cross makes it possible to say, amidst our loneliness, God, you are my love. The cross makes it possible to say, amidst whatever this world may bring you or me, God, you are everything I need. So, brother or sister, God delights in glorifying himself as the all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior of your soul. And that is only possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So cling to his cross at the center of your life as the hope for all that you need. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for your mercy toward us. Thank you for calling our names. Thank you for ordaining the crucifixion of your Son for the salvation of our souls. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the cross. We praise you for your death and for your resurrection from the grave and for the life we now have in you. We pray, oh God, for friends who are here today who don't know that life, that today might be the day when they trust in the Christ of the cross. and experience the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. We pray, oh God, that you would use us to preach the cross this week, to proclaim it where we live and where we work, that others might know your mercy. And we say together, we have no reason to boast in ourselves. Our only boast is in you. And we praise you for being the all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior and provider of all we need because of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.